series as it begins with, I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. All the Psalms till now have been personal. This is the first corporate psalm. As King David leads the people in worship, as it starts with Yahweh, our Lord. Dynamite is a small package that makes a big boom. And Psalm 8 is like that. I have been stunned by just how much this short psalm touches on. As we will see, these 9 verses take us from Genesis to Revelation and reveal God's glory in a way that will lift us up and then humble us and then raise us to the heavens as we behold our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We will see this in 4 points. First, the Lord's majestic name has been revealed. Second, the Lord's majestic name is revealed through weakness. Third, the Lord's majestic name is revealed in weak mankind. And lastly, the Lord's majestic name is revealed in the God-man, Jesus Christ. As I read Psalm 8, notice that it starts and ends the same, gives a statement about weakness, moves on to a question, and then gives a stunning answer. So would you follow with me as we read Psalm chapter 8? To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of infants, babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have given, you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, and all that passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Father, as we consider the weightiness of these words, would you be merciful to us and give us both understanding and then the hearts to praise you and live it out. And for this, we need the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and do this very thing in our hearts, even now, that your word would not return to us to you void, and that you would be given glory and honor. So we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David's start is quite unusual. As has been mentioned a few times already in this series on the Psalms, Lord, in all caps, is the covenant promise-making name of God, Yahweh. It is the name God revealed to Moses before he used Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt, thus fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Here, David declares that Yahweh is our Lord. The word Adonai, which in lowercase means master. Yahweh is the king that King David bows down to. And as I've already mentioned, it is corporate. So David is not alone in owning Yahweh as master. As we have seen, this psalm starts and ends with the exact same statement. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is called an inclusio, but we could also call it a sandwich. That is, the meat and cheese of is verses 2 to 8 between the slices of verses 1 to 9, bread. It means that verses 1 and 9 are going to be unpacked and understood in verses 2 to 8. When you're reading your Bible, this is a very helpful thing to look for. And what that means for Psalm 8 is that verses 2 to 8 are all about God's majestic name being revealed. This is very important. For something to be majestic is for someone or something to command respect through the excellence of power. In a much smaller way, this is what countries try to do in hosting the Olympics. They spend tens of billions of dollars building grand stadiums and putting on spectacular shows for no other purpose than to impress the visiting and watching world. But here, God is the one showing the majesty of His name, which in the Bible isn't just a title, but everything that stands behind that name. So when God seeks to show us His name, it is another way of saying He is making His character known. So although it is not as common today as it was then to choose a name according to meaning, we can understand this concept today in part by the fact that no Christian has named their children Jezebel or Judas or Lucifer. Search in vain. Those names stand for something you don't want your child to be known by. King David, though, declares that God's majestic name is revealed in all the earth. It is visible for all to see. The next line highlights this even further when David says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." God's majesty and glory are speaking of the same thing, except now he expands it to include the heavens. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you will know that these words are used often throughout the Scripture together. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Colossians 1:16 says that by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Those two words together are another way of saying all things that exist. Indeed, God has revealed His majesty and glory in such a way that there is nowhere you can look on the earth or in the sky that doesn't reveal who God is and what He is like. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, famously declares this reality as well when it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Romans 1:19 to 20 also says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And while Psalm 8 certainly agrees with these passages, Yahweh's majestic and glorious name in all that has been made is shown to be revealed in a specific and surprising way. And that brings us to our next point. David has been speaking of Yahweh's majesty and glory. And it almost seems out of place, but David immediately starts talking about the most vulnerable of people. He says, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Now, you would expect a normal person in the presence of foes, enemies, and avengers to say something like, "Out of the battle cry of legions of angels, you have established strength because of your foes." One of the names of God is Lord of Hosts, which, said another way, is Lord of Angel Armies. If you want to know how powerful someone is, look at their army. And despite the unfortunate fact that angels have often been depicted as fat, chubby babies with small wings, the Bible uses much more frightening language to describe these heavenly beings. And according to Isaiah 37, it only took one angel to kill 185,000 Assyrian fighting men. So legions of angels is like bringing a water gun to fight a modern battle tank. And yet, here we see the exact opposite. When establishing strength, you don't put babies on the front line. They are the ones your mighty warriors are seeking to protect. What, after all, is weaker than babies and infants? And yet, this is the point we are meant to see. Yahweh establishes strength from what is weak to declare His glory. Isn't this how God has always worked? While the peoples of earth built a tower to make a great name for themselves, God calls Abraham and promises to make his name great. God promises Abraham that he will have children, but there's just one problem. He's 75 years old. But the problem for God is that he's too young. He waits 25 more years until Paul can describe his body as being as good as dead before Sarah bears Isaac. Gideon starts off with an army of 32,000 men, of which God says, the people are too many. God reduces it down to 300 in order to defeat the armies of Midian. Paul, a man powerfully used by God, has a thorn in his flesh, and God doesn't remove it, even when asked three times. So many examples could be given. Why does God do this? Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. The point is this: God establishes strength against his foes and stills the enemy and the avenger with what is weak to declare his glory. He could snap his fingers and call down legions of angels, but there is greater glory to be had. We would expect legions of angels to win, not crying babies. We live in Canada, so I will use a hockey illustration. Imagine that we, here at First Baptist Church, organized a hockey team. I can see Stu's smile right now. Naturally, we would fill our team with Nigerians and Brazilians who grew up only knowing that ice belongs in the freezer. I can think of some children who would love to be a part of such a team. And I'm sure we would have some who grew up on ice and would come and join us. I'm sure Pastor Elroy could dig up his old hockey equipment from the glory days, and Stu Pocock would be the manager. Now imagine we took this team and walked down the street to the Saddle Dome to face the Calgary Flames, a professional hockey team for those who don't know. Friends, there isn't a chart large enough to map those odds. But now imagine that day comes and a hard battle is fought, and lo and behold, FBC wins. That's a miracle. Now, when another NHL team comes and face the Flames, we're not terribly surprised if they win or lose. They are playing professionals, after all. But how much louder do you cheer when you have no hope to win, and you do? Much cheering. How much more glory is there when a team who should never win wins? Much. But as poetry tends to do, David doesn't mean literal babies and infants. He has chosen them as a metaphor to portray that which is weak and helpless. Who is he referring to? We don't have to guess, because Jesus takes this verse on his lips as he rides into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. The crowds spread their cloaks on the road and palm branches and shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" He goes into the temple, kicks out the money changers, heals the blind and lame. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. In their anger, they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Yes. Have you not read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." The chief priests and scribes are the powerful leaders of the day. The people are weak, and yet, as they declare what is true about Jesus and sing his praises, Jesus stills his foes. Isn't this Psalm 2? The nations rage, the peoples plot, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Friends, that is the accumulated power and wealth of the world throughout history set against the people of God in all ages. And yet, it is in vain, because the king is on the throne, and only those who take refuge in him are blessed and wise. This is why Jesus can declare that the meek are blessed and will inherit the earth. Think about that for a moment. The meek in this life are the ones who get pushed off by the big guy with the big stick, but not in God's kingdom, because it is the Father's good pleasure to give his little flock the kingdom. No wonder Jesus had to start that sentence with, "Fear not." Yet the nations belong to Jesus as an inheritance, and the ends of the earth are his possession, free for him to give to whom he wills. Does the church of Jesus Christ seem weak and at the whim of powerful, threatening evil in this world? Do unbelievers mock and scoff at sound doctrine and consider it foolish? Is the church persecuted throughout the world even as we speak? Yes, yes, and yes. And yet, John declares to us, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? No one. No one who clings to Jesus, come what may, will be disappointed when Jesus finally does return with his angel armies to judge the enemies and bring his people to himself. A reality sung and declared by his weak people by faith before it comes to pass. And so we see that God's majesty and glory is revealed in that which is weak, which leads us to a surprising answer. David begins to look at the heavens, in which verse 1 says, God has set his glory. He looks at the works of God's fingers, the moon and the stars that he has set in place. When you think of God's glory revealed in what has been made, what do you think of first? The Grand Canyon? The first time you set your eyes on the ocean? the mind-boggling pictures of universes millions of miles away. I cannot remember my childhood very well, but I will never forget one winter evening playing outside with my brother. I will never forget looking up and seeing the northern lights like I had never seen them before or since. They were vivid green and purple, dancing clearly overhead, like an ocean of light over our heads. It was such a still night, and we lived far enough out in the country that I could swear I could hear them twinkle. It was stunning. And in that moment, something happened. I forgot how cold I was and what we were doing. In fact, I didn't think about myself at all, which is what happens when you see something truly breathtaking. They were, to say the least, majestic and filled with glory, like Psalm 19 says. What do you think of? What comes to your mind? I wonder if it's the answer that David says in verse 4. It might shock you. David, writing a psalm about God's glorious name being revealed and all that has been made, looking to the glory-filled, speech-revealing night sky, declares, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him?" We are meant to see the contrast. The word for man means mankind in frailty. And the expression Son of Man means those who come from the dust of the earth, earthlings. There are many ways our bodies are resilient, and yet we are always a breath away from death. One heartbeat away from being lifeless, and one aneurysm away from falling to the ground. But friends, there are many more stars in the universe than grains of sand on every beach, coastline, desert, and child's sandbox on the planet. 100 billion tons of dynamite would have to be detonated every second to match the energy produced by the sun, of which you can fit more than 1 million Earths inside. The planets rotate with consistent precision around the sun and spin on their axes with unfailing dependency. And yet God, when he wants to point out what most clearly reveals his majesty and his glory, it is the creation of man and woman. You and me, those formed from the dust. How striking that David, in light of this contrast, can call us those of whom God is mindful. The Bible declares that God knows every star by name and holds every one by his power, so not one is missing. And yet he's mindful of you and me. Mindful is the idea of that he remembers us, calls us to mind, and acts on our behalf. Jesus tells his followers that 5 sparrows are sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. That God cares means that he pays attention to, notices, and visits us. Isn't this the story of the Bible in a nutshell? Right from the garden in which man and woman should walk with God in the cool of the day, to the promise of a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, to talking with Cain to watch for sin crouching at the door, In truth, you could say that the Bible is really the story of where and with whom God visits and what he says. This is proven by one simple little fact. Archaeologists would love if Moses would just have written down the name of Pharaoh. Pharaoh just means king, but there's so many of them. Oh, just write the name down. That would just help us place everything right where it is. He doesn't. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to what God is revealing, and namely that he is saving his people out of Egypt from the powerful Pharaoh. And so we are meant to see this contrast between the work of God's fingers and the grandeur of the heavens and his care and mindfulness of weak human beings. And what is most striking is how he grounds that in the word yet, followed by four stunning statements about who God has made man and woman to be. You will see the first one in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Far from being at the bottom of the totem pole, God made human beings a little lower than the heavenly beings. That word, though, in Hebrew is Elohim, which is the word translated God or gods. The book of Hebrews, which quotes from this Greek translation of the Hebrew, says angels. Either way, this puts us right in the right place. There are those who are deluded to the highest degree that want to call us little gods. But there are others who, equally deluded, think animals and Mother Nature is equal or more important than human beings. This is the air we breathe. For years, we have been warned of overpopulation, and yet we are far more likely to reap the whirlwind of the opposite, both the devastating result of not believing this one line of Scripture. And yet David goes on in a second line and crowned him with glory and honor. Does that seem out of place to you when you hear that? You're crowned with glory and honor. What exactly does that mean anyway? Paul helps us in the midst of a discussion about head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 when he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." Now, there is a sermon for another day regarding all of that. But don't lose the point. Paul declares that man is the image and glory of God. And before we think that woman gets the short end of the stick, as one author helpfully points out, she is the glory of the glory. This is very helpful, for it tells us exactly what this glory is, namely, that we are made in the image of God. Brothers and sisters, what could give us more glory than the mind-blowing reality that we are made to image and reflect the God of glory? This is the glory we have been crowned with. Nothing else God made has this crown. David then says in the third line, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." The fourth statement is the other side of the coin. "You have put all things under his feet." This is the height of the contrast. David is looking at God's heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars that he has set in place, and though made of dust and frail and weak, God has placed all he made under the feet of man and woman. Do you hear the emphasis? "Yet you have given him dominion over the works of your hands." Brothers and sisters, this is what David says reveals God's majestic name in all the earth and sets his glory above the heavens. Genesis 1 calls this the blessing God has given. And he retells this amazing truth from Genesis in poetry by talking about all that is under our feet. All sheep and oxen. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. No, not just the livestock animals, though they're the most deadly animals, right, Josiah? Cows are the most deadly animal because you get really close to them and they kick you and you die. But also the beasts, the birds, and the fish. And in case that isn't enough, it is those strange things that pass along the paths of the sea, which even with all our technology today, we still hardly know what that is. As Christopher Ashe says, nothing in all creation save God himself is excluded from this extraordinary, stewardly dignity. Oh, friends, the sweep of these statements is great. God has made man and woman a little lower than himself, crowned us with glory by being made in his image, and put the amazing things he made under our feet. Now, before we pat ourselves on the back for being so great, or wrongly dismiss these things out of hand, and before we see how this points us to Christ, we need to highlight a few implications that flow out of this. First, we have been given dominion over this earth and all that we can touch. This is called the creation mandate. And it simply means that mankind has not only been given all things to do as he wish, but the ability to do so. The people after the flood in Genesis 11 noticed that they could make bricks and burn them thoroughly, and they could stick them together with bitumen. So, they made a tower. Think of our city. How many tons of sand and water and metal and glass and wood has it taken to build Calgary? Not to mention the skill and architecture to put it together. How about the Ring Road, which I thoroughly enjoy and am thankful for, has 20 bridges on its own. Why doesn't anyone go into the jungle and find a city made by monkeys? Just a question. This past week, we found ourselves in Olds looking at farmland. Amazing. If you don't leave the country, or sorry, if you don't leave the city, you need to go and just drive any which direction usually, and you'll find farmland. Thousands upon thousands of acres have been tamed and cultivated to produce crops that will feed millions. Everything from building a road to cleaning your room is part of this creation mandate. It is stunning. It is amazing. And it's what you do in your daily jobs and as you love one another in all that you do. Second, being made in the image of God is the great doctrine that when grasped and understood, changes everything. It means that your value is fixed by nature of who you are and not what you do or how you look or how useful you think you are. This utterly destroys the evils of abortion because, as one great theologian has said, a person is a person no matter how small. It then follows that assisted suicide and homicide and all murder is wicked because, as Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. If we looked at each other and saw the image of God, we would never take another life, nor, as James 3:9 says, would we curse people made in the image of God. This truth changes our everyday lives. It is in light of this truth that Paul Tripp gives the following applications. If you're a business owner, you must not look at your employees as simply tools needed for your success. If you're an employee, you must not look at fellow employees as objects in the way of your advancement. If you're a politician, you cannot allow yourself to look at your constituents as little more than your means of acquiring political power. If you're a pastor, you should never think of the people under your care as your means to gain ministry prominence and success. If you're a mom or dad, you cannot reduce your children to problems in the way of an otherwise enjoyable week. If you're a coach, the athletes you lead must be viewed as more than the ingredients needed to put together a good season. No one should be objectified by anyone else. No one should question the value of another person just because he or she is different. End quote. Oh, friends, may the Holy Spirit etch this truth into my heart and into our hearts and grant us repentance when we trample on this truth. There is so much more that could be applied, but I will restrain myself for one more. Third, it is this dignity and this high standing of being made in God's image which is the grounding for God's judgment and saving grace we have seen throughout the Psalms and truly throughout the Bible. Why doesn't judgment come to monkeys and cows and dolphins? Why not stars and galaxies? Why do angels long to look into the salvation granted to human beings? Because we are made in the image of God and are responsible creatures because of that before our Creator. But all of this begs a question. If God is mindful and cares for us, if we are made a little lower than the heavenly beings, if we are crowned with glory and honor, being made in God's image, if God has given us dominion over the works of His hands and placed all things under our feet, what happened? What happened? Why is there judgment? Why do we need to take refuge in God? Why do we kill babies in the womb and seniors? Why do we curse and treat others as lesser than ourselves? Why does God even have to silence foes and enemies and avengers? And why, in the New Testament, will all four quotations of Psalm 8 speak explicitly of Jesus Christ being the fulfillment? For this, we come to our final point, and we need to understand with it the sweeping story of the Bible. The glorious truths that we have seen in Psalm 8 are a reality of Genesis 1 and 2. But then there's Genesis 3. And you'll notice that Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't inhabit a lot of realty. Instead of listening to the voice of God, Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent. And in a striking lie, namely, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God, Adam and Eve ate and became less like God. The truth is this. We are still made in the image of God, hence the verses of Genesis 9 and James 3. But the problem is that because of sin, we distort that image. Actually, the truth is worse than that. The reality is that an eagle can only fly with two wings, and likewise, we can only image God with a body. The problem is that we now use our bodies in the service of our own personal and worldwide rebellion against the king. It is like when an enemy army captures your weapons and your technology and uses them against you. We use what belongs to God against God. Our bodies were meant to reflect God's majesty in the earth, but instead we use it to build our own little kingdoms and reflect everything but Him. And so, in an act of love and mercy, God sends Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and blocks the way with a flaming sword-wielding angel, lest they reach out their hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever in their sin. But God does this only after He's made a promise that is then unfolded throughout the Bible, found in Genesis 3:15. God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This offspring, in the genealogy of Luke 3 and Galatians 3, among other places, is Jesus Christ. And one of the great truths about Jesus being the Savior of mankind is that he has two natures in one person. That is, Jesus Christ is both 100% God and 100% man. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, welcome to one of the great mysteries of the infinite God. You are in good company. We were given bodies to reflect the image of God. And our Savior also must have a body. This is so important that John, 2 John verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman. That leads to the great truth of Colossians 1:15, namely that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The only reason Jesus can image God is because he became like us, yet without sin. He is, after all, as Hebrews 1:3 says, the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. And because he came in the flesh, lived the perfect life, died in our place, and rose again, all who are his, by grace through faith alone, are being made into that image by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Yet this is not all. You see, when Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, he did so without any sin. Psalm 8 became true of him. Jesus became a man of dust and was frail, of whom the Father was mindful and cared for. The Father declares of Jesus, you are my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus was made a little lower than the heavenly beings. And what a striking truth that is. Unlike our being elevated as the crown of creation by being made in God's image, Jesus Christ condescended to this high position as he took on flesh to image his Father to fallen creatures and will have this glorified body for all eternity. Jesus was crowned with untarnished and unstained glory and honor as he bore the image of his Father perfectly. And then we see the incredible truth the New Testament authors, by the Holy Spirit, saw in this text, namely, that Jesus has been given dominion over the works of his Father's hands. To see this, you need to turn to Hebrews 2. Please, please, please do that. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If you're in the Psalms, just take a big leap over to the other end of the book. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. You need to see this with your own eyes. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Stop there for a moment. Notice that after quoting Psalm 8, the author of Hebrews springboards off that last verse, putting everything under his feet. He says that nothing was left outside of his control. and that we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. These are all in the singular. And then he drops the bomb. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. But where our crown and glory is found in being made in God's image, Jesus Christ is crowned with glory and honor because of what? Do you see it? Please look and see. Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is incredible. This is incredible. Adam and Eve were made imaging God rightly. Then their sin plunged all of humanity into sin and death as we use our bodies for sin instead of our Creator. And then Jesus Christ enters into a womb and yet has God as his Father, making him both God and man so that he can rightly image his Father and take the penalty for our sin in our place on the tree, tasting death for everyone. This is nothing short of breathtaking. But then he says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Oh, friends, there is no Savior unless he has suffered and taken our place. Do you see it? Do you see it? We fell short of the glory of God because of our sin. But Jesus Christ will restore that glory by bringing many sons to glory. There is an already not yet aspect to this. And this is what I mean. It is clear that Jesus is on the throne, ruling and reigning. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And as disciples are made and are baptized and taught all that Christ commanded, they even now begin to rightly image God again by becoming imitators of God in Christ by the Spirit. This is true. Yet did you catch the introductory sentence the author of Hebrews uses before quoting this text? Did you catch it? I did not. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then he quotes Psalm 8. What is he saying Psalm 8 is speaking about? Friends, speaking about heaven. If this seems fanciful, then all we need to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, and see how another author uses Psalm 8. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 starts with Paul declaring the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The rest of the chapter flows with implications of the resurrection. And we will see this as we start reading in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. I wish we could read this whole chapter. It would just take us far too long. But in verse 24 it says, "Then comes the end, when he," that is Jesus, "delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says, "All things are put in subjection," it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Do you see the already but not yet? We see that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That, dear brothers and sisters, is happening right now. And it will happen until death, the last enemy, is destroyed. And the reason? Psalm 8. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That, once again, is the New Testament applying Psalm 8 to Jesus Christ and to a future reign in which the end comes once everything is under Christ's feet. He then will put all things under his Father's feet, that God may be all in all. Both Hebrews and 1 Corinthians agree all things are being placed under the God-man, Jesus Christ's feet, who perfectly images the Father. But there's more. There's more. First, the words of Psalm 8 will find their completion when these glorious words come to pass. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes." And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is a greater Garden of Eden in which Jesus Christ has fallen on the cherubim's flaming sword and shattered it, opening the door for all who would come through him. Oh, friends, is this what we are living for? All things new. Dwelling with God, where our faith will be sight. Sons and daughters of God himself fully realized. Every tear wiped away. A funeral in which cheering and glad shouts will resound as death dies once and for all. No mourning, no crying, no pain. And it is all true because all things are being placed under Jesus' feet. And yet, there is more. Jesus is and will reign. But those who take refuge in him are his sons and daughters. Being in Christ will reign with him. Paul hints at this in 2 Timothy 2:10 to 13 when he says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Why is it that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul can say, we will judge angels? It's a striking statement. Revelation 5:10 declares, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. But Revelation 22 says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, God is true to his promises. He blessed Adam and Eve with dominion over all he made. When they sinned, that image was distorted and earned all humanity his righteous judgment of death for our sin. He promised and sent Jesus Christ, the God-man, who did what the first Adam failed to do, namely bear the image of God perfectly. And having died in our place for our sins and rising again from the dead, he is conforming a people into his image until the day when all things are placed under his feet, and we, being restored with resurrected bodies, will reign with Christ. Death will be no more. And we will live in a world of love in which sin will taint not a single other relationship between us, one another, or creation again. And now we see that Psalm 8 is not just a reflection of Genesis 1 and 2, but truly is the Genesis 1 of a new earth and forever. Forever we will marvel with David. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in the new earth. Truly, you have set your glory above the heavens. O Father, this is so much to take in. It is so vast and so deep and so wide. First, that we would have a right understanding of ourselves. But then, that we would see Jesus Christ, who came and took our place and paid the debt that we owed that we could never pay, and rose again with the firm affirmation that it has been paid for, to redeem a humanity, even now, even here, represented in the church, but yet for all of eternity. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Truly, there is none like you. Dig this deep into our hearts, O God, and have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.